Why was an innocent man condemned to death? Why was an innocent man condemned to death? And where do you and I fit into that story? Those are the two questions we're going to try and answer here this morning. Why was an innocent man condemned to death? And where do you and I fit in that story? It seems to me that miscarriages of justice fascinate us when the seemingly guilty go free. Oscar Pistorius is back in court this week in South Africa for his sentence for murder. You'll know that he's been in prison previously, having been found guilty of culpable homicide. But many thought he got away with what he'd really done, and the court then agreed, and he was found guilty of murder. But for a while, a lot of people were very unhappy, believing that the seemingly guilty had gone free. And sometimes the innocent are also condemned. Derek Bentley was hanged for the murder of a police officer in 1953 and wasn't pardoned until 1998, when defects with his trial were then accepted. Miscarriages of justice, the seemingly guilty going free, the seemingly innocent being condemned. And in the case before us this morning, the man who is in the dock is no one less than Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus who was promised in the Old Testament. The Jesus who was born at Bethlehem. The Jesus who now is ours from dying upon the cross at Calvary. As we saw last time, he's just been in the Jewish dock. We saw three things last week. We saw the injustice of the trial, the mistreatment, the brutality that they showered upon the Lord Jesus, the accused. We saw, secondly, the unjust proceedings, which went against all the principles of how the Sanhedrin normally worked. And all because, thirdly, of the prejudice behind it all. They just wouldn't believe him. We saw the injustice. Secondly, we saw what lay at the heart of the case, the Jewish case, the identity of the accused. We saw who Jesus really is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God. And we concluded last week by considering together the irony that here is the judge of all the earth in the Jewish dock. And the warning is that we are not to sit in judgment on him, but to know that this same Jesus will sit in final judgment on us. That's what we looked at last week, the events which had taken place in the early hours of this particular day. Now, this morning, for us, it's 5 o'clock. And Jesus is on death row. By 9 o'clock, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And here in chapter 23, he's no longer before the Jewish leaders. He's on a different trial now, before the Roman governor Pilate. And it's important that you understand here that, like the Jewish trial, there are now three further stages. Remember with the Jewish trial, first of all, he went to Annas. Then in the dark, he went to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then in the light, he went before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Three stages. There's three stages here. Verses 1 to 7, he's before Pilate. Verses 8 to 12, he's before Herod. From verse 13, he's again before Pilate. It's Pilate, Herod, Pilate. And as we consider these two questions this morning, why did an innocent man die and where do we fit into this, I want us to begin perhaps rather oddly, not with the charges, not with a judge, but just to establish clear at the very outset this morning that Jesus was innocent. That's where I want us to begin this morning. I want us to establish once and for all, so that we're very, very clear, that Jesus was innocent. And in the back of our mind should also be the case that when it comes to where we fit into this story and which character we're most like here in this chapter, we're not like him, because the Bible says that we're all guilty. So bear that in mind as we look first of all this morning at the fact that Jesus was innocent. And I'd argue that it's important to be familiar with this as we needed to be familiar with the trial and the injustices. It's part of the injustice, of course, that Jesus, in fact, was innocent. And it's very clearly Luke's emphasis this morning. Luke is emphasizing that the one who was sentenced, condemned to death, is innocent. And very briefly, I just want to underline that for you this morning. Never mind the charges for now. Never mind the judge. Never mind, in a sense, the accused. Just notice that the accused is found not guilty. So case dismissed. Jesus can go free and human history can be altered and go in a different direction. Because here in verse 1, at the first stage, Pilate says, verse 4, I find no fault in this man. That's the end of it all. Case dismissed. Jesus can go free. If we move on to stage 3, verse 14, Pilate says, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Case dismissed. And in fact, Pilate makes a comment which covers both stage 2 and stage 3. He says, neither did Herod find him guilty. There's nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Case can be dismissed. And just in case we're under any illusion, then again in verse 22 he says, I have found no reason for death in him. Case can be dismissed. In stage 1 before Pilate, I find no cause against him. Stage 2 against Herod, I find no case against him. Stage 3, three times we read, there is no case against him. So Jesus can go free, case can be dismissed. And of course it wasn't only Pilate who said such words. Possibly within 24 hours of betraying Jesus, Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I do wonder whether Judas wasn't keen to go back and say that to the Sanhedrin, who should have stayed in their seats for 24 hours. That was part of the Jewish legal system. They stood there, or they were supposed to sit there for 24 hours and partly into the next day to give anybody else any other further evidence to come forward when they pronounced in the capital case. But they disappeared. But possibly during that time, Judas says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pilate's wife says to her husband, have nothing to do with that just man, meaning Jesus, for I suffered many things today in a dream because of him. He's innocent. And as we shall see in verse 41, the dying thief says, this man has done nothing wrong. Just want to underline this morning, we're answering the question, why was an innocent man condemned to death? Just want to make sure you're absolutely clear, he was innocent, entirely innocent. In the book of Hebrews, we read he was holy, harmless, undefiled, completely pure, of all charge. He asks that wonderful question himself, doesn't he, in John chapter 8 and verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? Marvellous question. Nobody here this morning could turn around to anybody else here and say, well, who of you convicts me of sin? Because we'd be able to convict one another of sin, be able to convict ourselves. It's a unique statement. Which of you convicts me of sin? Why was an innocent man condemned to death, and where do you and I fit into the story? He was entirely innocent, and it was recognized as such. And just to reach into the back of your mind, we on the other hand are utterly unlike Jesus in this respect. We are not harmless, holy, and undefiled. The Bible says that because we've all broken God's law, we are all guilty. The charge sheet against us is God's demands of how we're to live. We'd have no other gods before him. Summed up in two commandments, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's what we're here to do here on this earth. And it doesn't do us any harm sometimes, just to think about it. That's what stands against us. We can quite rightly be put in the dock before God. And the charge sheet is, this is what was required of you, to love me. With all your heart and soul and strength and mind, to love your neighbours, yourself, and with all, oh dear. We've all been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, we're not by nature loving and joyful and patient and peaceable, are we? We're not good and kind and faithful and gentle. We're not self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. We're guilty as charged and we're worthy of condemnation. We've broken God's law. I mean, why are we like we are? You know, the politicians seem to be untrustworthy. The English football supporters, many of them, some of them are a disgrace again. But here's just a little gentle example for you. We managed to have a week's holiday the week before last. We got away to some sunshine, which is nice in England for a change. And I spent most of my time lying horizontal for the week, not looking, but listening to families. Lovely families on holiday, having a nice time together. And it wasn't like that. I was just struck as I listened to families, husbands and wives. Short-tempered, impatient, belittling one another. I'm not saying that's the only thing I heard all week, but I was struck, perhaps because it was so hot, I don't know. There it was. But in one little walk back from the beach to our car, you know, there was a lady reversing her car, and of course the husband clearly thought she hadn't got the ability to properly reverse the car and be the right distance from this car here and the hedge here, so he was giving her a bit of this, and she was objecting that and giving her a bit of this, and then he gave her a bit. And I just thought, oh my life, happy family holidays. And I went up the road, about 50 yards, and a lady had just driven her car, hadn't driven it under a barrier, because she'd sliced the area off the top of the car, and she was saying to me, oh dear, my husband's not very pleased with me, you know. I thought, oh, I've come on holiday, there's marriage guidance counselling here. She said, you know, that's all wives are for, she said. And they were hammer and tongs. And I was just struck that every beach we went to, I could hear every day husbands and wives impatient, belittling one another, parents, particularly dads, belittling children, and children just being naughty and not obeying parents. And I have to say that was the backdrop to the beach. Why are we like that? Well, we know why we're like it. We're just not what we're intended to be. We know what the plumb line is. Oh, I've been impatient. We know it's patience. Oh, I got angry and cross. We know it's submission and acceptance. We know what the plumb line is, and we've all fallen short. We've sinned. We're guilty. And that's why it's so important we understand that Jesus was innocent. And that's why it's so vital we understand why he died. Why did the world's one innocent man, why was he condemned to death? First reason this morning, because of unbelieving hatred and hostility, particularly we read here from the Jews. Unbelieving hatred and hostility from the Jews. I say unbelieving because back in verse 67 of chapter 22, Jesus has said, you will by no means believe. It's their unbelief which lies at the heart of it. And I tried to do this in as condensed a way as possible this morning, but I just want to show you the examples here of unbelieving hatred and hostility. We've seen it before, of course. We've seen it throughout. Chapter 11, verse 53, they cross-examined him about many things, assailing him vehemently. Chapter 19, verse 47, they sought to destroy him. This is hatred and hostility. Chapter 20 and verse 20, they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Chapter 22, verse 2, they sought how they might kill him. You remember Jesus has told the story about those who said, we won't have this man to reign over us. They won't have him because of the unbelief and the hatred and hostility in their hearts. Jesus has told the story to show that this is how Israel's always treated God and his word. Not with glad faith and submission, but with hatred and hostility. So we've seen it before. We've seen that it's as prophesied. Jesus himself has said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and be killed and raised from the dead. Back in chapter 9, verse 22. We've seen the hatred and hostility in the early hours from the Sanhedrin. And now here before Pilate, I'm sorry for the onslaught, because it is wave upon wave this morning, we see it again. And we see it in verse 1, the whole multitude of them, referring to the multitude of the Sanhedrin. All 70 of them got up and led him to Pilate. That was unheard of, all of them. Well, you mean the Sadducees and the Pharisees were all agreed on this matter? They were all united? Yes. I mean, normally they were so easy to divide, but on this occasion, oh no, the hatred and hostility, it's united them. This is unheard of. All of them going off. They're all going down the street. They're all going to Pilate's house. It's a bit like David Cameron and Boris Johnson going off arm in arm with one mind to Brussels. It's unheard of. But it's not unheard of, because they did it. Something meshed their hearts together in hatred and hostility. And they led their Jewish prisoner to Pilate, not for a quest for justice, but in order to get him killed. They wanted to shift the blame. It was dangerous for them to be the ones who were seen to be killing Jesus. And they needed Roman authority to carry out their guilty verdict for them. And what they particularly wanted was a tortuous execution. They didn't want to stone him. They wanted him to die in that most horrendous of ways. The hatred and hostility is seen in the way that they spoke of Jesus as this fellow, verse 2. Treating him with contempt, dismissing him. Verse 2, they accuse him. Well, they've been doing that all night. Remember, they didn't gather in the night to examine charges. They gathered in the night to instigate charges. And now they accuse him in different ways to which they've accused him overnight. Because they got a different setting, and they're so keen to have him tortuously executed that they need to play to Pilate's needs. So they can't go to Pilate and say, we find him guilty of blasphemy. Pilate would have said, I couldn't care less, clear off. They took him to Pilate and said, one, he's perverting the nation. Yeah, wasn't he just? I mean, if people had believed what Jesus was saying and acted in faith and obedience, what a lovely nation it would have been. False accusation, perverting the nation. Secondly, forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar. False. We've already seen in chapter 20 and verse 25, he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Third accusation, he says he's a Christ, which by the way, Pilate, means he's a king. Underline that part, Caesar, king. Not in the way that they meant, of course, as the longer dialogue shows in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. But I want you to see how amongst these Jewish lawyers, the finest of the land, there was such hatred and hostility to Christ. And at the heart of their false accusations was a desire to see him executed. So they go to Pilate and say, Pilate, this fellow's a threat to Rome, you know, Pilate. Pilate's already had at least three major run-ins with the Jews, and at least three occasions he's been humiliated as Caesar has told him to back off. I mean, three strikes and he might have been out. If he blows this one, if he gets this one wrong, maybe he's going to be recalled. And they play to that. Come on, Pilate, this fellow is a threat to the Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. This fellow's a subversive traitor threatening Caesar. He's guilty of treason. This fellow will overthrow Rome if you're not careful, Pilate, and it's on your watch. Think about it. This is the original Project Fear. He's a national security threat to you. You need to do away with him. Utterly deceitful. Utterly deceitful. Because if Jesus had been those things, they'd have loved him. If Jesus had been one who could overthrow Rome in a way that they spoke of here, they'd have loved him. But their accusations were tailored to their ends to have him executed. And when Pilate says, I find no fault against this man, verse 5, they become more fierce. They stir up against him. They say, he's a stirrer. Look at his sphere of influence from there to here. In that first stage, there's such open, flagrant, rejecting hostility. It's different in stage 2 with Herod. Herod is the son of Herod the Great. He's the one who's been denounced by John the Baptist for his marital arrangements. He is the one who's been referred to earlier on as the fox who wanted to kill Jesus. When Jesus is sent to him for stage 2, he's exceedingly glad. He rubs his hands together, desires to see Jesus. Heard lots of things about Jesus. Why was he so pleased? Because he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. Jesus has already condemned this generation as being adulterous, wanting a sign, but that's all Herod is interested in. It's not open, willful rebellion. There's a level of curiosity. But with Herod, there's just a frivolous view that wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He's the same man who loved to hear John the Baptist preach. Yeah, bring me a bit of religion. I'm fascinated by it. It's great. Bring it on, bring it in. That's marvellous. It actually entertains me. It stimulates me. But it doesn't inwardly touch me that I am changed and I resist being changed by it. So when this man, Jesus, won't act as my court jester, which is what I want him to do, when he won't dance to my tune, the real me comes out. And we see there that Herod's response to the silence was contempt and mockery. The chief priest in verse 10 accused him vehemently. And Psalm 2 is then fulfilled, as Acts 4 tells us, as Pilate and Herod, having gathered together against the anointed one, then become friends. They've been enemies, but now there's a new friendship, and it's based upon their hostility and hatred to Jesus. In the third and final stage, when Pilate proposes merely to chastise Jesus, give him a warning, flog him as they did, that would have been unjust, but it's what they did as a warning, and then release him, the crowd shouts, "Away with him!" You'll know that at the feast, the governor offered to the crowd somebody to be released, a prison to be released. Barabbas was a violent man, a murdering man, an ISIS terrorist, as it were, of his day. But the crowd want him released and Jesus tortuously executed. It's a wave of oppressive hatred, hostility, uproar. And the Bible said that it portrays the human heart. Hearts that are defiant against God, hearts that despise him, hearts that refuse him, hearts that reject him. Hearts that are contemptuous and dismissive of Jesus. Hearts that are frivolous about the things of Christianity. Hearts that like some religious entertainment. We're entertainment junkies, aren't we, today, as the birthday honours list yesterday showed. We want Jesus to dance to our tune. But the heart is rebellious. Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage, the people plot, they take counsel against the Lord." I get a monthly prayer letter from Paul Elise. Many of you will know him. He's preached here on occasions, works for the Birmingham City Mission. He just gives an account of conversations that he's had in New Street and in the Bullring in Birmingham. There's some encouragements there. But mostly it's about defiance and despising and refusing and rejecting. It's mostly conversations of contempt and dismissing Jesus. It's mostly hostility and increasingly so. Jesus was absolutely innocent. Why was the innocent condemned to death? Because of the hostility of the Jews, which betrays the natural hostility of the human heart. And secondly, because one man lacked the courage of his convictions. And that's Pilate. He was trying to avoid sentencing Jesus, I guess primarily for political reasons. Before stage one takes place, when they first come to him, to his house, and say, "We've got a prisoner for you." Remarkable, that, isn't it? You know, they wouldn't go into Pilate's house because he was a Gentile. They didn't want to sully themselves. They didn't want to be unclean by going into a Gentile's house. They're quite happy to crucify the Son of God. But they won't go into his house because they'll be unclean. And as they first turn up, he just turns around and says, "You deal with it. You've got your own Jewish laws. You deal with it. I don't want to deal with him." Then in verse 4 he says, "I find no charge." Then he tries to bump him off to Herod. Was it courteous? No, I think it was trying to abdicate responsibility. It may well have been a political mover to flatter Herod and to bring him alongside. When Pilate reviews in verses 14 and 15, he finds nothing wrong with Jesus. In verse 16, he offers an accommodation. "Look, I'll flog him and release him. Look, I'll offer him and Barabbas to you, that you would release Jesus." And then in verse 22, a third time, he speaks to the crowd. At least four times he says, "I find no fault. There's nothing worthy of death in this man." And yet by the end of that pressure, he's pressurized and swayed by the leaders and the crowd, fearing his own political position, fearing the riot that was beginning to start. He washed his hands. A weak and compromised man caving in. Luke says in chapter 23 and verse 30, he wished to release Jesus. Mark, in chapter 15, verse 15, says he wished to please the crowd. And you can't do both, and that's where Pilate was compromised. In his heart of hearts, he seems to have known the truth about Jesus. I find no fault with this man. I wish to release him. But the pressure of the world and the crowd is such that he succumbs. And he releases the murderer, Barabbas, and he delivers the innocent Jesus. Why was an innocent man condemned to death? Two things as we close. Yes, here's a story of hostility and defiance and frivolity and pride and cowardice. The cost of any personal conviction for Pilate was too high. But I want you just to notice one final thing and one application as we close. There's another reason why an innocent man was condemned to death. Not only did Pilate hand him over to their will, but as we've seen before in this passage of Luke, as their hate plans against Jesus matured, so the glorious salvation plans of God were being fulfilled. Later, the New Testament church will pray, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Why was an innocent man condemned to death? Hostility, defiance, cowardice from humans. And all part of the wonderful plan of God to save you and me, who by nature are guilty. The centerpiece of God's plan of salvation, to send his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be numbered, as we saw a few weeks ago, with the transgressors, to be counted as a criminal, to be, as Isaiah had predicted 700 years previously, afflicted and oppressed, yet he wouldn't open his mouth. God's plan was that Messiah would face death in the way prescribed in Psalm 22 by crucifixion. Hence why the Jews have to hand him over to the Roman Gentiles. It's all part of God's amazing, condescending plan to send his Son into the world, who would be taken by lawless hands, who they would have him put to death and crucified, but he would be delivered, we read, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That working through that tapestry, the wickedness and hatred of men, is God's wonderful love and plan to save sinners. Through Christ going to a cross as an innocent man, and bearing the hostility and hatred and cowardice and sin of the world. Dying to pay the price of sin. That you and I, who are guilty, because we've not come close to keeping God's word, we've not come close to loving him with all our heart and soul, and yet the Bible says that if we turn from our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, the innocent one who died for the guilty, we, like Barabbas, can be set free and have life. And that's why I close with this application this morning. Where do you fit in? An innocent man was condemned to death because of the hatred and hostility of the world to God in their hearts, and yet through the wonderful and glorious purposes of God to save all who would believe. One of the questions which Pilate asked was this: what am I to do with Jesus? And you and I face that question this morning. What are you to do with Jesus? Are you openly hostile like the Jews? Are you denying him nevertheless as one who isn't innocent? Are you merely indifferent, which is still hostile and refusing to bow the knee to Jesus? Do you treat Jesus with some frivolity, acknowledging he was a good man, probably an innocent man, a miracle maker, but you've no determination to follow and know that inward change to your life which would come as you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord? Or are you weak and lacking nerve, concerned for your own place and position amongst peers and the cost of carrying out your heart convictions to trust Jesus just seems too much for you? Who are you most like? The Jews, Herod, Pilate? Like me, you're certainly not like Jesus. But the wonderful thing this morning is that you can be like Barabbas. What, a murderer? Well, not in that way, hopefully, no. But Barabbas was guilty and deserved death. And the Bible says that we're all guilty and deserve death. Barabbas broke the sixth commandment, he murdered. When Jesus explains what it is to break the sixth commandment in terms of getting inwardly angry, we see that we've all broken it. When Jesus explains that commit adultery is simply to look lustfully at a woman, we see that we've all broken it. When Jesus explains what it is to break the command that we shall not covet, we see that we're almost forever coveting and we're guilty. Barabbas was guilty and deserved death, and so are we. Barabbas did nothing to earn or deserve his pardon, and neither can we. We can't deserve or earn our reconciliation with God. Can't earn or deserve forgiveness and friendship. But there is one who has died on Calvary's cross, an innocent man who died for sinners. And if we recognize that he is our substitute, that he represented me when he died there with my sins counted against him, then simply through trusting in the Lord Jesus, we can be set free from the power and penalty of all sin, and we can enjoy the gift of everlasting life. The Christian knows these things to be true. We're guilty and we deserve death. There's nothing we can deserve or earn our do to earn our pardon. Our only hope is that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And the only answer is that therefore we flee to him and we turn from sin and we trust him. And in the simple act of trusting him, we are set free from sin. We are released. And we receive eternal life. Have you turned and trusted? Have you been set free from sin, its power, its penalty? Have you received everlasting life from the living God? Then come to him this morning and bow your heart before him and come to him and acknowledge who he is and set aside your hatred, your indifference, your frivolity, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. It's a wonderful thing to come. It's a wonderful thing to have been set free from sin. It's a wonderful thing to possess everlasting life. And it's a wonderful thing to have a song to sing about Christ's love to me.